Ecclesiastes chapter 2. We'll go on. Verse 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. Those five words could be the title. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this, I'm not sure what the this means, whether it's salvation or maybe it's all of the above. For this, He called you to our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It may refer to what follows. For this He called you, that you may gain the glory. The last time we were talking about lies, verse 9, false wonders, and verse 10, deception, and verse 11, delusion. This time we're talking about truth. The end of verse 13, faith in the truth. Now, last time we were talking about men perishing, verse 10, those who perish. But here we're talking about men being saved from chosen for salvation. Now, last time we were talking about men being reprobated, God sending upon them a delusion. But here we're talking about men being chosen. And so you see the contrast, and you might ask the question, why then, how then is it that some are saved? And here's the answer in these five words, because God has chosen you. And so we'll be talking about this matter of divine choice or divine election, as it's sometimes translated. It's not a difficult concept, is it? I mean, I remember in grade school, we'd go out for recess and we'd choose up sides. And you go to the grocery store and you've got a lot of choices to make. And so we're talking about God choosing some people. If we had no other text but this one, we'd have to acknowledge this great and glorious doctrine of divine election. So loaded with comfort, and the Bible so loaded with this glorious theme, and yet, in Christendom, it's so diminished, it's so distorted, it's so set aside and despised and discounted. But the Bible is replete with this teaching, isn't it? In Matthew, in Mark 13, for example, at the end of Mark 13, he says that God, for the sake of the elect, whom He chose, has shortened the days. And then a couple of verses later, false Christs and false apostles, false workers, they come to deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. And then a few verses later, it says that in the end, God will send forth His angels to gather to gather his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. And then in the book of Luke, you've got verses like what Clint preached on last time in Luke chapter 10. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Divine election is our chief joy. And in John chapter 15, you have not chosen me. Of course, we did, but he's just saying that's not the ultimate cause. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And in the book of Acts, chapter 13, it says that as many as were appointed or ordained unto eternal life believed. And that's election and predestination. And then in the book of Romans, you've got it everywhere. I mean, Romans chapter 8, who shall lay anything to the charge of who? God's elect. And Romans 9, a remnant according to God's gracious choice. In 1 Corinthians, it starts out, God has chosen not many wise or mighty or noble, but rather the poor, the low, and so on. In Colossians chapter 3, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on bowels of compassion and kindness and contrition. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, it says, Paul says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation or the glory, which is it, in Christ Jesus. And so it's big in the Bible. It's big in church history. A lot of the creeds contain maybe, I say a lot of them, I don't know how if that's a proper analysis, but a lot of the big creeds, I'll put it that way, contain right up front the doctrine of divine election. The articles of the Anglican Church, the Waldensian Creed, the Presbyterian Confession, the Westminster Confession, the Lutheran Creed, the Baptist Creed, the 1689, the Philadelphia Confession. The Brethren, they started out originally believing in divine election. So it's big down to the church, to church history. So I'd like to speak on this glorious subject of divine election. And I've got a lot of points here, but really it's not too complicated. I'm just going phrase by phrase, sometimes word by word. And the first word we'll take is this little bit powerful word, but. He says in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God. And that brings out that Paul had great consolation in divine election. As I formerly mentioned, the previous context, he is talking about those who perish, but here these are saved. Previously talking about those who are destroyed, but here are some who are saved. Those who are reprobated, but here those who are chosen. In other words, what a consolation divine election is against the terrors of apostasy. Here this is happening and that happening, and yet there remains a remnant according to the election of grace. The foundation of God stands sure. And it is not possible for the elect to be deceived. If it were, they would be, but it's not. And so there is this consolation that God has elect, an elect that He's going to bring on through. And so the grace of God, it goes deeper than the fall. The grace of God is bigger than all the work of the devil. My second point is that Paul was bound to continually give thanks regarding divine election. He says, but we should always give thanks to God for you. In the King James, it says that we are bound to give thanks. In the literal, it's we are obligated to give thanks. And so thanksgiving, when we think of the word thanks, when we think of the word divine election, Is thanksgiving your response? I mean, does it cause you to leap for joy? Does it cause you to overflow with thanksgiving? Or do you have some kind of reserve? Do you swallow when you hear the word divine election? Do you feel like, well, you've got to make excuses for that. You've got to apologize for that. You've got to cover up for that. No, it ought to be, we ought to overflow with thanksgiving when we think of the choice of God, that God has chosen some people before the foundation of the world to make it all the way to eternity future. And so that ought to be our attitude. That was Paul's attitude. What a strong statement. As I say, it says in the King James, we're bound to give thanks. Really, this Greek word, sometimes it's translated, oh. Like in Romans chapter 13, it says, oh, no man, anything. It's the same word here. The idea of obligation. We're obligated before God to give thanks when we think that God has chosen you to salvation. Why would Paul feel this way? Well, first, if it were not for divine election, these Thessalonians would not be Christians, right? I mean, there wouldn't be anybody in heaven if God hadn't chosen some. I remember one time a fellow said to me, an old saint, he said, well, I really like Charles Spurgeon, but I don't agree with his teaching on election. And I said to him, one thing for sure, if it weren't for election, there wouldn't be anybody in heaven. We'd have all gone on our way, loving wrong rather than light, right, loving darkness rather than light, loving self rather than God. We'd all gone on our way, smiling all the way to hell. And, you know, so I think of you drive through a town and some little small town and it says population 300. Wow, that's not many. But if it weren't for divine election, the sign at the gate of heaven would be population zero. There wouldn't be any there if God hadn't chosen some. And so we ought to just rejoice with joy unspeakable. If a person has trouble with the doctrine of election, you know why? It's because he hasn't rightly seen the depravity of man. He hasn't rightly seen, really seen the depravity of his own heart. He hasn't really seen that there's not even a spark of goodness in him, and there wouldn't be anybody, including himself, have made it to glory. But God has chosen some. There is a remnant according to the election of grace, Romans 11, verse 5. And another reason is that Paul overflows with thanksgiving is because that's indicative of the source and the credit for doing a thing. You know, when somebody gives you a birthday gift, you know, there's no tag on that. And you want to know who gave me this gift. So you can give them the thanks and you can give them the credit. And so Paul overflows with thanksgiving for this business of the election and this business of salvation, this business of some making it to glory. He wants to give God the credit and give Him the praise. Sometimes, you know, it's worded like this. Romans 6:17, it says, thanks be to God that you were the slaves of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which is delivered to you. You know, obeyed from the heart, you know, that's me. I did that. You did that. We were real in it. We weren't puppets in it. No, we were real in it. We're not a machine. We actually did obey from the heart. But he says, thanks be to God that you obeyed from the heart. In other words, the final, ultimate credit goes back to God. God was sovereign in the matter. And so, not only in the matter of our justification, in other words, coming to saving faith, obeying from the heart, but you just take it right on back. Take it right on back to election. Thanks be to God that He has chosen some. My third point is from the next word, the sweet foundation of divine election, as indicated by the word beloved of God. Thanks to God for you, beloved brethren, beloved by the Lord. Now I know that what I'm going to say here is not definitively taught in this passage. But nevertheless, what I'm going to say here on this third point, even though it's not taught in this, it is hinted right here by this word beloved. And furthermore, you can't really do right by the doctrine of election unless you go back and look at this doctrine of foreknowledge, which I say is hinted at by the word loved. He's saying here there's something even deeper in the mind and thought and plan of God than just election. And that is the love of God. We've been loved with an everlasting love. We've been loved before we knew Him. I'm talking about the doctrine of foreknowledge, which I posit means loved beforehand. That is when we've been foreknown beforehand. What I'm saying is foreknowledge actually precedes election. At the roots of election, you know, election takes you on back before the foundation of the world. But there's something in the mind and plan of God that we ought to at least think of, if admittedly not chronologically, but nevertheless logically, before election, and that is foreknowledge. How do I get that? 1 Peter 1:2. It says, elect according to what? The foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit and unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So, foreknowledge actually is the basis of, the foundation of, the root of our election. And what does this mean? What are we talking about? As I say, this is not directly, clearly taught here, but I believe it's necessary to talk about it if you really get all the benefit out of it. What does foreknowledge mean? You say foreknowledge means loved ahead of time. How can that be? How do you put that together? Let's look first of all at the contemporary definition of the word foreknowledge. The contemporary definition, I say contemporary because I am convinced, I have no doubt that most of the pulpits in the land would teach that it means this, that it means merely a knowledge ahead of time. That is the idea that God looked ahead down through time and He saw who would come to Him and then He chose them. Then He predestined them. Because He foresaw who would come to Him. What about it? Can that be true? Can that be right? Is that scriptural? Why not? I point out here, as you can see on the outline, four problems with that contemporary definition of merely knowledge ahead of time. Number one, it such a concept makes a mockery of a decision and of a doctrine. It makes a mockery of a decision and of a decree, is what I meant to say. For example, let's say King David, or any king, he declared the night before, he says, I hereby decree that the sun is going to rise tomorrow morning. If you heard him say that, you'd probably laugh. Come on, you know, big deal, what are you talking about? I could have said the same thing myself. Or another example. Here you are in the house and the family's all sitting around and I get up and go to the door and I look out and I see Alan's coming down the lane. I come into the family and I say, I hereby decree that Alan is going to come to our door. Well, it is, you see, it makes a mockery of a decree of God and a choice of God. My second point is that Romans 8:29 does not say what God foreknew, but rather whom God foreknew. Now, let me explain. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, which I've already quoted, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Now here in Romans 8:29, it says predestination is also rooted in foreknowledge. It says, whom He foreknew, them He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. And so I'm referring to Romans 8:29, not because it has the word election in it, but because it has the word predestination, which is also rooted in foreknowledge. And it says there, that does not say what. That is, it does not teach faith and obedience produce God's choice and decree, but rather the opposite. His choice produced the faith and obedience. See that again in 1 Peter 1, 2. Could have turned to that as much as I'm referring to it. But it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Talking about saving faith and being washed in the blood of the Lamb being a result of sanctification by the Spirit and as a result of election. And Acts 13:48, for example, as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed. It does not say those who believed were appointed unto eternal life, just the opposite. Again, John 10:29. It's Jesus said, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. A very strong statement. I mean, I'm glad it's from the Lord's lips Himself. He did not say, you are not my sheep because you don't believe. But He said, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. Talking about the elect. Because later on He says, other sheep I have who are not of this fold. In other words, they're Gentiles, they're not yet converted, they're not yet brought in, but nevertheless, they're my sheep, they're the elect, and they'll come in too. And so, a fourth reason why I would posit that this contemporary definition of foreknowledge is wrong is that Scripture often uses this word to mean far more than information beforehand. Admittedly, of course, sometimes it uses the word that way. I mean, just the way we generally use it. You know, I know Rodney's last name. You know, it's information. But I say often the Bible uses it to mean more than that. To me, that is, that it often uses it to mean intimacy ahead of time, or love ahead of time, or appointment ahead of time, or special regard ahead of time. John Murray, the great theologian, puts it this way. It means distinguishing affection and purpose. And we could see this, I think, most clearly in Jeremiah 1:5. If you want to turn there, Jeremiah 1:5. I know we're kind of getting on a side issue here. In a way it's a side issue, in another way it's a root issue, talking about the word foreknowledge. Loved ahead of time. Here, God is calling and commissioning Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. That word obviously means more than information. He's talking about consecration, talking about appointment. And the same way in Acts 2 regarding Christ. It says, this man was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, can you imagine that God the Father looked ahead and gathered information that Jesus was going to die on the cross? It doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't fit with what we know of God. It doesn't fit with the sister term right beside it. He was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. 1 Peter says he was by God, but manifested in these last times for you. Foreknown, as some say, foolishly translated for ordained. They got the right idea, but they got the wrong word. And so, where am I? Another reference, Acts 3, verse 2 and 3, is God referring to Israel? You only have I known of all the nations. Didn't God know all the nations anyhow? Yes. But you only have I known. Obviously, the word has a different meaning there, talking about intimacy and special regard for them. Often it refers to intimacy. For example, Tamar, it says that when Judah discovered who she was, it says he did not know her again. And Jephthah's daughter, upon the vow, says, it says that she never knew a man. And the Levite, his concubine, it says those men took her and knew her all night until... And it says of Hannah that Elkanah knew his wife and Jehovah remembered her and she conceived. Now here they were already married, you know, but here it says he took her and knew her. Obviously it's talking about intimacy and intimate relationship. Abishag, that young woman, beautiful woman that was brought in to minister to David, it says the king did not know her after, you know, she was ministering to him, and yet did not know her. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, it says in Matthew 1:25, he did not know her. Joseph did not know her until her son, until she bore her son. And don't you agree? It's talking about something much different than knowledge. It's talking about intimacy and special regard. Other examples, John 10:14, I know my sheep and they know me. How about Matthew 1:23? It says that the Lord will say to them in that day, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. Now obviously it's not talking about information and knowledge in that superficial sense. The Lord did know them and that was their problem. He knew what they did and that's why he put them in hell. But he's saying, I never knew you. I never had an intimate relationship with you. And so examples could be multiplied. My point is, he says, beloved of the Lord. It, when we think of election, we ought to think of divine foreknowledge that we've been loved with an everlasting love. It says in Deuteronomy 6 that God did not choose us or love us because of anything in us, but rather he loved us because he loved us. That's the bottom line. Foundational. So-and-so has apostatized and overthrown the faith of some, but nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows those who are his. My fourth point is from the next word, the personal nature of divine election. It says here, chosen you. Sometimes it refers to God choosing a nation like Israel. God chose them. Sometimes it refers to an office. I have chosen you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil. And sometimes it refers to angels, the elect angels. But here, think of this. I mean, if the Bible is true, you might as well just lay hold on every bit of it and say, God has chosen me. God has chosen me. And that, if you believe that, if you've got that assurance, you can leap with joy unspeakable. Your name is written in heaven. What greater joy is there than that? My next point comes from the next phrase, the time of divine election, that says God has chosen you from the beginning. Our election goes back to the beginning. That is, before we were born, before Christ was born, before the world was born, before the winds blew, before the hills in order stood, before the sun sent out its light, before the morning stars sang, before the angels existed, before there was the first molecule, before there was motion at all, before there was anything, before there was a universe. When there was no universe, there was nothing there at all but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It says He has chosen us from the beginning. In Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world. Now, I mean, what consolation is there in this? Paul and John and Peter and these apostles that are talking about election, they're saying it happened from the start before you ever existed, before you were ever around, before you ever made a move. Your salvation goes way back to the beginning. And in other words, it's outside of you. Don't worry now. It's outside of you. It wasn't because of anything you did or didn't do. God chose you from the beginning. High-handedly, graciously chose you. And what a foundation there is for our soul in that. Now, it's understandable that so many of the epistles start out talking about election. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, election. Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Him, according as He has chosen us in Him. 1 Thessalonians starts out with election. 2 John starts out with election. I want to start out the letter from the beginning. And tell you about the foundations here. You know, it's kind of like when Doug Swell out here, the man said, don't worry about it. This water, this vein you're in, he says that water comes from Lake Superior. Lake Superior, that ought to do us enough. That ought to be enough. That ought to do us fine. And so our election goes back before the foundation of the world. Next point. Look at the powerful results of divine election. It says, from the beginning for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. The results of our election, that is sanctification by the Holy Spirit. What does it mean? Sometimes, you know, it's translated cleanse. But the big meaning, the main meaning, is to set apart, right? It says, the Lord Jesus said, I sanctify myself. He wasn't talking about Him cleansing Himself. He had no sin. But He was talking about Him setting Himself apart. And I believe that's the idea here. That is, it's the saving work of the Holy Spirit that begins before we were converted, that produces our conversion. That is the calling of God, the new birth, regeneration, when God sets us apart, delivering us from the domain of darkness, transferring us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. The reason I say that is because of the way it's used in 1 Peter chapter 1, again, that sister passage. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood. In other words, there is a sanctifying work of the Spirit of God that occurs before we ever do obey and are sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Right? And so, the second result of that is belief in the truth. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. You heard the gospel and you believed, in contrast to those who were in the previous paragraph. Why did you believe? Because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Why with the sanctifying work of the Spirit? Because you've been chosen by God from the beginning. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, if you're making this as an excuse, well, if I'm one of the elect of God, I'll just sit here. I'll just sit here and do nothing. You'll end up in hell with that idea. We're real in it. We're under command to repent and to believe. We're real in it. But when all is said and done, it's because of the sanctifying work of the Spirit and the election of God that produced it. Number 7, let's look at the glorious goal of divine election. It says that we have been chosen from the beginning for salvation. I think that's talking about full salvation, not when a person is first saved and comes to Christ. The reason being is the way it's used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God has not appointed us unto wrath, but unto salvation. So it sounds like it's talking about heaven. For salvation, and furthermore, verse 14, that you may gain the glory. Talking about the results of divine election. The end result is our salvation. Not God doesn't go to the junkyard and get a car out of there and leave it in all of its rust and calamity, but rather His plan and purpose is to fix it up all the way, perfect restoration, paradise regained. And not only that, it says that you may gain the glory. You see that in verse 14? That you may gain the glory. Here these other folks have been banished into everlasting shame, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. But here we are, as Christians, the elect of God, that we're going to gain the glory. Gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does He have glory? Yes. Exalted and given a name that is above every name. His name is glorified. His position is glorified. His body is glorified. He's coming back in glory. And the Bible says that we, chosen in Him, are going to be glorified with Him. When He's revealed, we'll be revealed with Him in glory. Partakers of His glory. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Whom He justified, He glorified. It's like it's already done. Partakers of His glory. What a thing. You know, there's a lot of other glories around. People, they glory in the gain they've made with their money. They glory in the gain they've made with their reputation. But here we're talking about real gain, gaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. What have we come into, brethren? What do we have? What has God done for us? What manner of love He's bestowed upon us that we should be called sons of God? That we should gain the glory. I don't know what I'm talking about. I'm just trying. Finally, last point. Look at the means. The means used in obtaining the goal of divine election. We said the goal was salvation, full salvation, and gaining the glory. But what are the means that are used in obtaining that goal? The means are, verse 14, it was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory. Like Matt said earlier, how can they hear without a preacher? Romans chapter 10. God uses means. How many of you? I mean, isn't that when you came to believe, isn't it because you heard some truth? You heard the gospel? You heard some words? I just been reading about the Bela revival in about 1800 in Wales under Thomas Charles. You know, there was Howell Harris and Daniel Rowlands and the others in southern Wales, but nothing has happened. Nothing happened up there in northern Wales. Not much anyway. And then God saved us, Thomas Charles. He was just beginning when the others were just ending. When Daniel Rowlands died, that was about the time that this revival in Bela occurred. And it lasted for 3 years. People just streaming into the kingdom. And it really lasted for 40 years. The one thing that they were calling for is Bibles. You know, Mary Jones walked those 16 miles, was it, barefoot at, no, 25 miles at age 16, barefoot over the mountains, trying to get a Bible. Thomas Charles said at the beginning of it, he says, I believe we could use 1,000 Bibles. Would you print it off? And 3 years later, he says, we could use, what was it, 40,000 Bibles. He knew you need the Word of God. Called you through our gospel. It needs to be preached. It needs to be preached. Called you through our gospel. You know, you go to some of these funerals and I'm glad the Bible is read. I'm glad the Bible is read, but there's something better than that. It just about makes me sick when these liberal preachers get up at a funeral and just read Scripture. I mean, say something, man. say something about it. God has ordained the preaching of the Word. Exposit the Word. Say what it means to you. And that's, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And so we've got to open our mouth and tell others what it means. And that's how I was saved. My brother came down and says, John 3:3, it says you must be born again. And we talked about it. And I heard some truth. And so God uses means, right? We go out. We go out and we go to the campus and we preach the Word like it, and say, repent and believe, like it all depends on them. And then we go back and get on our knees and pray, oh, God would just save them, as though it all depends on God. And that's what God does. He doesn't make men savable. He saves them. In closing, this ought to be for thanksgiving and adoration. That's what Paul felt. I'm bound. I'm obligated. I should always give thanks to God for you. It ought to be for our humiliation, our humbling. I mean, when we really see it, when we really see the depravity of our heart, when we really see that salvation is not a work, see, it doesn't depend on me, not on my intention, not on my exertion, not on Him who wills or Him who runs, when they see that it's way outside of myself, and we see that the masses of humanity are in their sins, it ought to humble us very deeply, and we ought to just get right down and say, Lord, why me? Why? Why me? All I can do is say, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. That you would include me in your plan and save me by your grace. It ought to be for the supplication. I mean, shall not God avenge His own elect who cry to Him day and night continually? Luke 18:7. I mean, you come to the place of prayer. You ought to think in terms of what God is calling. He's calling you His chosen ones. A special privilege and place at the place of prayer. It ought to be for our consolation. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There is nothing that will make a man more bold, a woman more bold, than to know that he's one of the elect of God. How can I know that I'm one of the elect of God? Three ways. Number one, first of all, if you believe the Word of God, if you take God at His Word and really, sincerely, genuinely, entirely take God at His Word, believe His Word, it says, he who comes to me shall have everlasting life. It teaches that Jesus died for sinners. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm trusting You died for me. I'm taking You at Your Word. I have no other confidence. If that's the way you come, why, you've got some grounds for assurance right there. And then as your life begins to conform to the Word of God, as you see yourself walking in accordance with the Word of God, you know, by this we know that we've come to know Him if we keep His commandments, that type of thing, then you've got some more assurance there. The final assurance comes by the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit of the living God coming down upon the heart at or after conversion and setting His love abroad in your heart, saying, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine. I believe the Bible teaches you can have infallible assurance that you're one of the elect of God, and there nothing can make you more bold, nothing can make you more humble, nothing can make you more joyful. Finally, it ought to be for our sanctification. Divine election is not an excuse. It is not an excuse to sin. It is not an excuse to sin. You see somebody whose life is unchanged from what he was. You see somebody who is not any different from the world. You've got no reason to think, and he's got no reason to think, that he's one of the elect of God. Because the elect of God, they are those who have been sanctified through the Spirit. Right? It says in Colossians 3:12 that as the elect of God, let us put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, let us put on bowels of compassion and kindness and contrition and patience and gentleness. In other words, look who you are, and look at your dignity, and so live accordingly. Come on, as the elect of God, put this on, put it out. Don't, you know, there's no place, no reason, no excuse to live otherwise. That's beneath your dignity to go on and sin. Like old Joseph said when Potiphar's wife tried to trap him, he said, how can I sin against God who has done so much for me? And so we ought to take that attitude too. Look at the high calling God has given us. Shall I continue in sin? Finally, it ought to be for stimulation. That is, I'm talking about evangelism. I mean, you look out on the lost masses of humanity, a sea of lost humanity. Is anybody going to believe? I preached open air yesterday and so on, and nobody believed. And so, is anybody going to ever come? Is anybody ever going to turn? Paul came, you know, God came, the Lord came to Paul at Corinth and said, take courage, keep on speaking. I've got many people in this city. There's the elect there. And Acts 13, as many as were ordained unto eternal life, they believed. So we can go out with that confidence that God has got some elect out there and they're going to hear and they're going to believe and God's going to get them out, going to save them. Great confidence in evangelism. You might have, I've heard people raise the objection, doesn't election keep folks out of heaven? It looks like it keeps folks out of heaven. How can that be right? It does not keep anybody out of heaven. I mean, if you are able to say right here today, I want the Lord Jesus, I want to be done with sin, I want righteousness, I want holiness, I want heaven, you can be sure you've got assurance that you're one of the elect. You got the attitude, I don't want Christ, I don't want any of it, I don't want holiness, I don't want to come to Him. Why do you feel left out? You don't want it anyhow. It's not, and there's nothing keeping you out but your own depraved heart. It ought to be for our exaltation, that is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember He, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, it says, He's the chief cornerstone and precious and what? Elect. Do you ever think of Christ as being the elect of God? Here's this man from Bethlehem. Here's this man from Nazareth. Out of all the people that have walked the face of the earth, and God chose that man, Jesus from Nazareth. And so He's elect. He's precious. He's highly exalted. Think of the dignity of His name, the dignity of His office. Think of the graciousness of all of His benefits. And so He's precious in the sight of God and precious to us as the elect of God. He's the chosen one, the anointed one. And finally, it ought to be for our invitation. I mean, if we're here today, if we're sitting here today and we haven't come to Christ, don't think so much about election, but you think about Christ. You come to Him, cast all your sins upon Him. He's the chosen one. He died for sinners. You come and put all your weight upon Him. He's the mediator between God and men. Remember, election is in Him. And it says in Ephesians 1, according as God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Maybe you've got some thoughts.